Good morning.
Morning.
Well, this morning we're turning once more to the Old Testament. We've been working our way through a study of the Ten Commandments, and as most of you know, there's 10 of them, right? And this morning we come to the 10th commandment, and so we're just ending this this time that we have enjoyed together in God's Word. We're in Exodus chapter 20. We'll begin reading in verse 1 in just a moment. And let me just say, while you're turning to Exodus 20, quick story for you. A couple weeks ago, Pam and I were coming back home from Pullman, Washington. We stopped in Colfax at the Rosauer's grocery store because the Rosauer's bakery makes a particular type of cookie that our son really likes. And even though he is now 30 years old, mom likes to stop and get her son some cookies. And I am in favor of cookies as well. And we actually bought 4 cookies, right? One for Jake, our son, Kaylee, his wife. One for our 5-year-old granddaughter, Rosie. Another for her brother, Peter, her little brother. And I think that was the next day or whenever the cookies were delivered. And everybody's happy, as is always the case with cookies. And Except for Peter, who's not yet 3 years old. And Peter's a very bright boy. And he observed quite astutely, I think, a couple of things about his cookie. It was orange, his favorite color. That's good. And his cookie was slightly smaller. I mean, just by crumb count, the cookie was slightly smaller than his 5-year-old sister's cookie. And, you know, not a big complaint or anything like that. I just kind of like to know why, you know, and what could be done about that, you know. And I've been thinking about that these last couple of weeks, not in light of cookies, but in light of this 10th commandment, because it seems to me that we spend most of our lives noticing that somebody got a bigger cookie than we did. That's just the way it is. That never changes, right? And we'd kind of like to know why, and we kind of like to know if there's something that can be done about it. And why can't I have a house like theirs? Man, if I only had that car, that truck, I'd be happy. If only my parents were like their parents, our family would have an outside shot at being normal. You know, that could happen. Why can't my husband be like hers? Makes a lot of money, and he cooks, and he cleans, and he's good with kids, you know. Mine brags about how much hair he's got on his back. Don't pretend like you don't know what I'm talking about. How about this one? If I didn't have this crummy job, if only I had her job. See, under our breath, we all ask Peter's question all the time. Why is my cookie smaller? And Christians are not above counting crumbs, are we? If I had his ministry, well, then I would finally settle down and be satisfied. You know, if I had her giftedness, her voice, her whatever. How about this one? If only this church could be like that other church we were at before we came here, well, then we might actually kind of join in and row in the same direction as everybody else. Friends, no matter where you look, you're bound to notice somebody got a bigger cookie than you did. And the scriptures remind us this morning that God actually cares how you think about your neighbor's cookie. Did you know that? So says the 10th commandment, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. Remember that the 10 commandments, Jesus says, are summarized in a couple of ways, or two directions rather. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that summarizes the whole law and the prophets, Jesus says. And so we're reminded this morning that to covet is to dishonor God. To covet is to dishonor neighbor. In other words, it's the antithesis of what it is to love God and love neighbor. This 10th commandment is the bookend, really, to all of the moral law. It ties it all together, as we'll soon see. And it begs the question for people like us, how do you stop measuring and comparing and pining after somebody's cookie? How do you do that? Is there a cure for the covetous heart? Well, this morning we're simply going to do what we've been doing all throughout our time in the Ten Commandments. We're just going to read all of them in their context, and then with God's help, we'll seek to understand His remedy for the covetous heart. Exodus 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So we have the account of God's people desperately needing and desperately craving a mediator between themselves and God. As we've looked at these Ten Commandments, we've purposely sought to see the commandments through the lens of the gospel. And some of us actually resisted that at first. I heard from some of you about this, and it's because we've always thought of the law as the polar opposite of grace. We've believed this false dichotomy that law and grace are actually opposed to one another. And I trust that we've been persuaded over time that that is actually a false dichotomy. It is not supported in Scripture. We've discovered that God's moral law is not the enemy of grace. In fact, law and grace are actually partners in two very important ways for us. First of all, God's revelation of himself to his people comes to us by grace. Titus speaks of the grace of God appearing in the coming of Jesus Christ. But we have seen all these 10 weeks, have we not, that God's moral law is his self-disclosure, his self-revelation to his people. And secondly, law and grace are partners as well in God's sanctifying work in and among his people. We have been set free. We who are in Christ have been set free from the bondage of sin and its death, hell. And we have been set free from that, but we've been set free to something. What is that? It's holiness. What is holiness? It's described in the moral law. Law and grace are so much partners working for us that the Christian is actually one who proclaims, as the psalmist does, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Now, how different that is from what you hear some professing Christians say today. "Well, I'm so glad I don't have to care about the law anymore. I'm a grace person, you see." That isn't biblical. We who are in Christ have been liberated by the love of God from that bondage to sin, so that we can declare with our very lives now, "Grace, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." So when you see God's law through the lens of the gospel, as we've sought to see it in these last few weeks, we are helped to stay away from two very dangerous heresies, okay? And yes, I'm going to mention them once again. Some of you already have that look on your faces like, I think I was at this one already. Two heresies, what are they? Legalism and license. Thank you. If you guys have questions, see the two ladies here in three rows back. Okay. What is legalism? Well, just really briefly, it's the idea that somehow the law serves as a ladder that gets us up to right standing with God. If I just follow all these rules perfectly, I'm going to be okay with God. And our study so far has shown us that legalism is dashed to pieces by the law itself. What do I mean by that? Every single commandment we've looked at has had such an effect that our own conscience says to us, "I think I've broken that one." Law keeping cannot make anyone right with God. But when you see the law through the lens of the gospel, you also are warned away from another heresy, and that is license. Thank you, ladies. A couple of weeks ago, we called it antinomianism. It just means against law. That made us all feel special, right? Nice long word. But license, what do I mean by that? Well, again, it's this common heresy in the church today that Jesus' people don't care about holiness. They don't care about the law because they're grace people. Okay? The law describes for God's chosen, liberated people the life he frees them to live. And I've repeated these themes in various ways throughout these 10 weeks, or actually 11 weeks. Somehow we added one, not a commandment, but a week. And not because I'm short of material, friends, but because my heart is that we would not be a legalistic church whose members measure other people's holiness or even their own by some external, rigid show of rule keeping. And so that we wouldn't be a bunch of people who say we don't care about holiness described in the law because we're grace people. Both of those approaches are anti-gospel. And I want you to notice with me now in verse 17. So that's all review. None of that counts against my time. Okay. In verse 17, notice with me how legalism is actually dealt a death blow by the law itself. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." In other words, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. So right here in the 10th commandment, we're confronted with a critical reality. This is different from any of the other commandments. This one does not condemn my actions. This one does not condemn the speech I'm so prone to at times. This one condemns a certain attitude of my heart. Something about me that you guys can't see. Something about you that I can't see. It's just between you and God. So this commandment is extremely personal. Just trust me on this one. This is not the one where you want to look around the room and say, man, I hope Barney's listening to this one. I mean, this is one he really needs to hear. In fact, I'll take notes for him because I know he's not a diligent note taker and I think he'll need this later. This isn't one of those. In fact, if you're honest with your own conscience, you're aware that none of them have been. But this particular commandment compels us to look at our own hearts in the light of God's holiness. Every time Saul of Tarsus thought of the law, he felt really good about himself. Until he came to this 10th commandment, which forced him to look inwardly at his own soul, the way God looks at your soul, the way God looks at my soul, the reality of my thoughts and my intentions. Paul says to the Romans, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Just think about what he's saying. Here is Saul before the Damascus Road. He's a Pharisee. He's a religious legalist. And he looked at the law only as a set of external, observable religious activities. Do this thing. Don't do that other thing. Make sure you're seen doing this. Be careful not to get seen doing that. And he felt really good about himself, especially when he compared himself to people like you and people like me. And then he got to this 10th commandment, which does what? It makes a claim on a person's heart, his very thoughts, her very ambitions, what she's preoccupied with in the quiet of her heart. Listen. Have you looked at your thoughts and ambitions lately? The stuff that's just between you and God. Have you looked carefully about how you think when you first notice somebody got a bigger cookie than you did? Friends, this commandment confronts us with the reality that sin has not merely grabbed a hold of our tongues. Sin has not merely grabbed a hold of our hands and our feet. Sin nature has grabbed a hold of our hearts. Coveting is a sin of the heart. And we're confronted with it here in the 10th commandment because holiness is to do with the heart. Well, we're beginning to come to that place that we've come to throughout this study of the commandments, and that I've been calling it the gospel crisis, because we start to feel the weight of this. And how many of you know if you feel the weight of this, that is a grace from God. That we're meant to feel the weight of this. That is a blessing. Well, we need to know what it means to covet, because I never really thought of myself as a covetous person. I mean, the people in the first service, sure. But you guys, I mean, you're awake during this service, right? It's not early. Is it wrong to want things? Is it wrong to desire things? Is God telling me in His Word that I'm supposed to be just kind of a stoic? No. It is absolutely not wrong to desire God's good gifts. We were created to desire stuff, all kinds of stuff, whether, you know, if it's a spouse, children, ministry, spiritual gifts, a job, you know, adequate finances, a good reputation, all throughout the Bible. We won't take time to look at each of those, but I read ahead, as I often do. And I want to just tell you, it's not wrong to desire that which God proclaims to be good. So this isn't about desire per se. It's about a disordered desire. That's what covetousness is. I covet when I desire what God has given to someone else. And I covet it so strongly that I'm discontent with what God has given to me. That's covetousness. It's this inordinate, disordered desire that puts self in front of God, in front of neighbor. A covetous heart reflects discontentment toward God and resentment toward neighbor. And doesn't it seem to you, we don't just covet big stuff, life-changing stuff. We can covet the smallest things, things as small and fleeting as a cookie. 30 years ago, 30 plus years ago, let's just leave it at that, because as you know, I'm a very young man. But 30 plus years ago, Pam and I were in school at the same place at WSU, and she was the editor of the school yearbook. I was the editor of the school newspaper, and we shared office space in a damp basement, which was a joy. And the thing of it is the two staffs sometimes were there at the same time working together. And I remember one Friday afternoon, both staffs were on deadline, and one of the kids, I don't remember who, got the wild idea, hey, we're all hungry, I'm going to go get some chicken. He's going to go get a bucket of chicken. What's wrong with that, right? And so he did, and the chicken came back. And all of us kids, this is late afternoon, early evening, all of us kids are just enjoying our chicken, licking our fingers and all of this sort of thing that one does, right? And the student publications had, like, professional staff, like adult people who kept us from doing too much damage. And one of the last staff members there, a dear lady named Marlene, late 50s, early 60s, she clocks out for the day. And she's tired, and I'm guessing she was hungry, and I'm guessing she had to go home and make dinner, and here's all these kids eating chicken. And her first thought was, what do you think? Praise God? No, her first thought was, she looked at the chicken, and she looked at us, and she said, I hope you choke on it. And the thing of it is, you got to know Marlene, but the thing of it is, she meant it, you know? She meant that. That was not a joke. And we got the idea. And what is the point of that? The point of that is this. You don't have to covet something big. I mean, we covet the dumbest stuff. The stuff that's really short-lived. And we're going to be challenged this morning to realize it's all short-lived. It's all short-lived. It's all as dumb as fried chicken. It's all as insignificant as a cookie. Coveting is a desire that absorbs you. Your mind is fixated on that thing, that circumstance that your neighbor has that you don't have. And your mind cannot rest until you have it, even though God has not given it to you, or He's not given it to you yet. Think of David and Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba, you familiar with that? You know, coveting is the heart behind stealing. Coveting is the heart behind adultery. Coveting is even the heart behind murder in many cases. Last week I mentioned King Ahab. Did anybody go back and read 1 Kings 21? Anybody? Did a single person do that? A couple people did. The same two ladies did it. All right. Thank you. The rest of you know it so well, you didn't need to go back and read it, right? Feeling so encouraged right now. You know the deal, though. Ahab, King Ahab and Jezebel were plotting to steal their neighbor Naboth's vineyard, right? And the scripture says that King Ahab, okay, he's the king. King Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard so badly, he couldn't focus on anything else. In fact, the scripture says he just went to bed, moping. His Royal Highness went to bed and he was dejected and he was dissatisfied, even though he was the king. Everything else just underwhelmed him. He just had to have that vineyard or he could not be satisfied with the rest of the kingdom. And you know what happened. Back in Exodus 20, verse 17, I want you to just notice with me something that is maybe a little bit subtle here. It says again, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, what is the implication of this? What is God saying? By God's design, everybody isn't meant to have the same stuff. By God's design, everybody is not meant to have the same circumstances. The same tools, right? That's the ox. The same car. That's the donkey, right? This is God's design. If this were not God's design, we wouldn't need a commandment that says, hey, stop stealing each other's stuff. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff. The notion that everybody ought to have the same stuff or the same circumstances, the same intellectual ability, the same kind of life is simply not biblical. And I'm not mentioning this to be tedious, but I'm mentioning it because this is increasingly an American ideal. Take from Fred who has it. Let's mention Fred for a change. Give it to Barney who doesn't have it. Because everybody knows, everybody in the town of Bedrock is supposed to be the same. That is not a biblical concept. By God's design, unity in a community of people thrives with diversity, thrives with differences, does not require sameness. Okay? You're not meant to have everything your neighbor has. You're not meant to be everything you imagine your neighbor to be, God is saying. And that reality is put on glorious display in the church. What is the church? It's the community of God's liberated people. The church is the community of God's redeemed people. And the scripture says in Ephesians 4, we're one body, in one spirit, in one Lord. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Isn't that interesting? Christ measures giftedness. Christ measures out different blessings to each member. God measures out a life that is different for each person according to his infinite wisdom, according to his infinite goodness. So unity and uniqueness travel together. So our problem is not just in noticing that somebody else's cookie is bigger by crumb count. Our problem arises when we care about their cookie so much, we're fixated on it. And we begin to desire that neighbor's cookie. And in our minds, we imagine having that cookie. And we begin, by the way, we'd make better use of it. We know that. We've worked harder for it. We deserve it anyway, right? We don't even know how they got it. We might even begin to plot some means of getting that cookie or getting one just like it. And we lose interest in and we lose gratitude for what God has given us to enjoy and be responsible for. And friends, the scripture says we're like this by nature. We don't have to be taught to covet. Listen to Proverbs 27 and verse 20. It says this, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. The eyes of man are never satisfied. So by nature, we grow bored with God's blessings. By nature, we feel entitled to more than what we have. That's why Adam and Eve desired and eventually took what God had not given to them to take. And by nature, some of us know this from maybe even recent experience. We tire ourselves trying to find just the right house or just the right job, just the right community, just the right ministry, just the right church, just the right physical appearance to make us fully satisfied. And the trouble is, each one of those things fails. Listen, if you're here this morning, and I haven't just described a fleeting attitude, but I've described the history of your life, you know all about perpetual discontentment. You've dreamed about and chased after this and that and the other thing your whole life. Let me just give you some bad news first, and then I want to give you some good news. The bad news is what? Covetousness, the scripture says, is actually the mindset of hell. So the idea that your buddy might have shared with you years back, where I'm okay if I go to hell, all my friends will be there, we'll just be having a great time together. That's about the dumbest thing a person could say. Covetousness is the atmosphere of hell, perpetual discontentment. All who are characterized by covetousness, the scripture says, are destined for destruction. And I want to just read this scripture to you. I don't want you taking my word for it. Listen to God's word. This is Ephesians 5. Paul says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." That's the bad news. And friends, it couldn't be worse. All who by nature covet are destined for judgment and hell. And we are all born by nature, those who covet. The eyes of man are never satisfied. And now we have finally come to the gospel crisis that the law always brings to us. We're meant to feel the weight of this and say to ourselves, what am I to do? Is there hope for the covetous heart? And the good news is not that you can just try to control your behavior, try to fake it. You ever do that? I am happy. I am happy. I am content. It is well with me. The theological term for that is stupid. That's just stupid. Nobody believes that. You don't even believe that. Saul tried that in the religious sense. Legalism is simply sin management. Did you know that? You can control your outward behavior, I suppose. But you certainly can't control your thoughts and ambitions, can you? You can't get away from those. And the thing of it is you need God to give you a new heart that's conformed to Jesus Christ. You need God to give you a new heart whose very nature is described in God's moral law. And so your perpetual dissatisfaction testifies that your heart was not designed to be satisfied with a certain kind of house, a certain career, a certain look, a certain measure of popularity. None of that stuff. Your heart is designed to be the dwelling place of God. And unless God fills your heart, your soul will never be satisfied. So it's out of love for us that our Creator says, "You shall have no other gods before me." All of that other stuff, it's empty. It's empty. It's out of love for us that our God says to us, "You shall not covet." Why? Because God and God alone is sufficient for us. God alone satisfies the soul. Are you satisfied? Is your soul satisfied? Do you have a sense of what that is? Jesus said this, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." What a promise. What a promise fulfilled in Christ. Satisfaction of soul. Contentment of soul. Available. Offered from God in the person of Jesus Christ. In the work of Jesus for you, covetous person that you are. Me too. And so you come to the gospel and you hear it proclaimed to you. Repent of that covetousness. Repent of that discontent of soul. And put your trust in the one who never knew discontentment. Though he left the glory of heaven and dwelt among people like us in this messed up world for 30 plus years, never was discontent. Never was dissatisfied in the way we're speaking of today. And Jesus came and he not only lived only with gratitude toward God, but he obeyed all of God's law that he might offer himself on that cross, a perfect, spotless man, the Lamb of God, who takes away your sin, who takes away my sin. You know, God's not asking you to fake it. He's compelling you to turn to Christ. The God who says to us, "You shall not covet," is the God who in Christ says, "I am the sufficient one. I am the sufficient one." And we could end there, couldn't we? But you and I both know that's not to happen. But we won't belabor this too much longer. The thing of it is, the elephant in the room is that Christians still struggle with covetousness, don't they? And we struggle with covetousness the same way we struggle with other temptations towards sin. And what I mean by that is, with regenerate hearts, that's not the perpetual condition that we live in. But we know what it is. Each one of us knows what it is to be tempted toward dissatisfaction. And in other words, we're still bothered sometimes when we notice, hey, their cookie's bigger than mine. And it kind of begs the question, well, what's going on then as among redeemed people? Why is this happening? And the scripture actually diagnoses some reasons why we struggle with covetousness. And first of all, I covet when I refuse to accept the sovereignty of God. Do you realize that you're not actually in charge of anything? And God actually allows you and he allows me to live with the delusion that we actually control stuff. And every once in a while, COVID-19, every once in a while, God just changes one thing to let us all experience the reality of what? We don't control squat. And yet we receive so much from God. But you see, I covet when I refuse to accept the sovereignty of God. God rules. That's what sovereignty is. God rules over all things, including what's happening in your life. He's put you where you're at, in the situation you're at, in the exact circumstances you're at, purposefully. And so to think biblically is not to think of random circumstances, but to think of divine providences. Daniel 4:17, God explaining why certain rulers are chosen. He says that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he wills, and sets over it the lowest of men. Think about the implications of that. From the highest thing to the lowest thing, there's not a single atom in this universe that our God does not control. There's not a single cell in our bodies that our God does not ultimately control. And covetousness grows out of that wrong belief that I ought to change my circumstances because God's not doing the job I want him to do. Now, we wouldn't say that on a Sunday morning, would we? That's not very churchy. But we think those thoughts. Romans 8:28 says what? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You hear the echo of the God who is sufficient in that statement? If I'm with you, if I will never leave you or forsake you, and I am enough, you're good. Discontentment cannot coexist with belief in the loving providence of God. You can't do both at the same time. Try as you might. That's why the best place for you to learn contentment, the best place for me to learn contentment is right where I'm at. Whatever my circumstances are, whatever my position is, whatever my material standing is, that's the best place for me to learn contentment. Another reason we struggle with covetousness, I covet when I insist I am owed more from God. Now, you would never say that, but you know someone really well who would. I covet when I insist that I am owed more from God. In other words, we don't really believe that we're sinners. What do I mean by that? If we really believed that we were held deserving sinners, we wouldn't think God owed us much. And in fact, we wouldn't dare think God owed us anything at all. We would receive everything that God gives to us with gratitude, knowing that we actually deserve nothing. And yet God in Christ has given to us everything. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul said that he had learned to be content in all circumstances. And I love that passage because it says to me, hey, if you're still growing in this area of contentment, anybody want to say amen to that? If you're still growing in this area of contentment like I am, be encouraged. This is a learned thing. And God keeps changing the scenery, right? So we have to keep learning. But in that same letter, Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Just think about what Paul is saying. Gratitude diffuses discontentment. You can't live in gratitude and live in discontentment at the same time. And finally, one last cause of covetousness, although this could be a long series, right? I covet when I forget this world is temporary and perishing. I covet when I forget this world is temporary and perishing. That's what I meant when I said, you know what? It's all chicken, guys. It's all the cookie. Because in God's economy, the things that you and I tend to pine after and covet are fleeting. They're not enduring. How many of you know this world is not secure? And if you are trying to suck security out of something in this world, you are going to live in insecurity. This world is not secure. The things of this world, its pleasures, its riches, all of those good things are temporary nonetheless. They're short-lived. Nobody's born with a backpack, right? Didn't bring anything in. Nobody leaves with a backpack. You can't take anything with you. Yeah, you've read that before. Jesus said this in Luke 12. He said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And forget about your neighbor's house, he's saying. And forget about your neighbor's cookie. What about your eternal home? What about the riches you have in Christ? Your sin is forgiven. You are a joint heir with Jesus. You have been pulled from a certain eternity in hell and brought into the marvelous light of God in Christ. You are a pilgrim just moving along toward your eternal heavenly home. What does it matter if her cookie's bigger than yours? That actually brings us back to Peter's cookie. And so let's just look at it for a minute and then we'll stop. The thing about Peter's cookie, Pam actually reminded me of this. I didn't remember this myself. She said, you know, make sure you tell him that Rosie's cookie wasn't bigger after all. I said, what? Yeah, Rosie's cookie was just a different shape. Peter's was shaped like this, and it was a certain length, but Rosie's was shorter, but it was fatter. And meaning what? The baker has grandkids, right? There's no baker is going to not count the crumbs, right? And so, in other words, you know, this cookie wasn't better or bigger than that cookie anyway. They were just different by the baker's design. You think there might be a lesson there? I don't know. Listen, true contentment does not come from getting more from God. It comes from getting God Himself. These 10 words that we have enjoyed over the weeks now describe the love of God for His own and the life He's liberated us to live for His glory. So let's pray that He will give us grace to say with that same psalmist that I quoted earlier, "You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep Your words." Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You so much for revealing Yourself to us in Your law. We thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus, to do what we cannot do. Jesus, You are our perfect law keeper, our substitute. We thank You for sending Your Holy Spirit to indwell us, to give us new hearts that love You and love Your ways and desire to live out Your holiness. We thank You for Your patience with us, Lord. And so we pray that You would find us soft and shapeable in Your hands as You make us more like Christ. And if we ever forget what He is like, we simply look to Your moral law and we see in humanity what holiness is. Thank You, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.